verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. You may be seated, and children through third grade may be dismissed for children's church.
It's good to be back behind the pulpit this morning. The last 4 weeks have been frustrating, even though it has been ably handled, and I appreciate everybody who stepped up to help. It's been frustrating not preaching. I miss it when I'm not here. I say along with Paul, you know, I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Feels like Jeremiah, you know, his word is shut up in my bones like a fire. So I appreciate the opportunity always to come up here and to share God's word with you. Some of the references in my sermon were written back when I wrote this sermon 4 weeks ago. Little did I know that I was going to be spending that Sunday in the hospital instead of preaching this sermon to you. So when I say that I was listening to a podcast this week, please keep in mind that I was listening to a podcast 5 weeks ago. And the podcast is about rules, and I know that that sounds like the most boring podcast that you've ever listened to in your entire life, but it's about what happens when our referees kind of break down in society and how we deal with one another when there are no more rules anymore. And I heard a funny story during that podcast, and they were interviewing a scientist who was talking about an experiment that he had conducted with these monkeys. He did this experiment with capuchin monkeys in cages that were right next to each other. And I want to show you a video of the scientist explaining the experiment, because he explains it a little bit better than I do. So I'm going to turn off. Go ahead, Les, if you turn off the lights, we're going to watch this video together.
So a final experiment that I want to mention to you is our fairness study. And so this became a very famous study, and there's now many more, because after we did this about 10 years ago, it became very well known. And we did that originally with capuchin monkeys, and I'm going to show you the first experiment that we did. It has now been done with dogs, and with birds, and with chimpanzees. But with Sarah Brosnan, we started out with capuchin monkeys. So what we did is we put two capuchin monkeys side by side. Again, these animals, they live in a group. They know each other. We take them out of the group, put them in a test chamber. And there's a very simple task that they need to do. And if you give both of them cucumber for the task, the two monkeys side by side, they're perfectly willing to do this 25 times in a row. So cucumber, even though it's really only water in my opinion, but cucumber is perfectly fine for them. Now, if you give the partner grapes, the food preferences of my capuchin monkeys correspond exactly with the prices in the supermarket. And so if you give them grapes, it's a far better food, then you create inequity between them. So that's the experiment we did. Recently, we videotaped it with new monkeys who had never done the task, thinking that maybe they would have a stronger reaction, and that turned out to be right. The one on the left is the monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine, the first piece she eats. Then she sees the other one getting grape, and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us, that's the task, and we give her a piece of cucumber, and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us, and that's what she does. And she gets a grape, and she eats it. The other one sees that. She gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber. She tests the rock now against the wall. She needs to give it to us. And she gets cucumber again. So this is basically the Wall Street protest that you see here.
No, I never got the grapes. I know, it's really sad. I love the look on the monkey's face once it realizes that its partner is getting a grape. It's like, all right, we're getting grapes now. This is so much better. He's so eager to do the task with the little rock until he realizes that he's only going to get cucumbers. It turns out that this idea of fairness is deeply biological. We all want things to be fair. Okay, so why do I bring this up? I'm going through... 5 weeks ago, I was going through the book of Acts in my own personal Bible reading, and I got near the end, and I was reading in chapter 24, in which Paul is on trial before Felix the governor. And it is kind of in an offhanded sort of way that Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years. Now, that means he doesn't sentence Paul to jail for 2 years. He just keeps him in prison for 2 years before his trial. Before he even had a chance to face his accusers, he's just like, yeah, we're just going to keep you over there, and if we pretend you don't exist, that's fine. You can just stay there for 2 years. Just like what happens to our apostles here in the reading this morning, the Sadducees arrest them, they put them in prison, but they don't spend 2 hours or 2 years in prison. They barely even spend 2 hours in prison before an angel of the Lord comes to let them out of jail. All right. How is that fair? How is it fair that Peter and the apostles spend a couple of hours in prison in chapter 5, and then Paul in chapter 24 spends 2 years in prison? How is that fair? God is more than capable of taking Paul out of prison anytime that he wants, right? Send the angel of the Lord, open the doors of Caesarea, make Paul walk on water out into the Mediterranean if he wants, teleport him to a different area. God is more than able to take him out of prison. So why doesn't he? And the book of Acts, unfortunately, and maybe this is one of those things that will frustrate you like it will with the monkey and the cucumbers, the book of Acts, unfortunately, doesn't spend any time at all helping us to understand that question, helping us to answer that question. How is it fair that Peter and the apostles spend an hour or two in jail and then the angel of the Lord comes and lets them out while Paul spends 2 years? Why is that fair? Instead, what it does is to help develop for us a healthy understanding of suffering, that it is inevitable, that suffering is inevitable, how to have strength to endure it, and parts, of what God accomplishes through it. So the first part of this story that Luke tells us in chapter 5 here is actually kind of funny. He uses a lot of literary tricks here, like dramatic irony, to bring humor into a situation that is actually very deadly serious. The Sadducees, he says, are filled with jealousy. That's how the NIV translates it. But the word there is actually the word zealous. And that word carries a lot of connotations with it, especially when it comes to people misbehaving in the eyes of the authorities in the temple. When you had zeal in your heart for God or for the temple, usually you do very dramatic things. The same word that's connected with that word zealots, which is actually the terrorists of Jesus' day. The people that would go through and filled so much with zeal for God's temple and his land that they would hide, you know, knives underneath their cloaks so that they could stab the Roman soldiers and cause terror for the government that was in place. Filled with zeal. It's not a joke. In this case, especially since they were zealous for the sanctity of the temple. This is a serious situation that the apostles here are in mortal danger, as we will find out later. The zealots took for themselves kind of as their mascot a guy named Phinehas back in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure if you guys have ever heard of the story of Phinehas, but what happened with him when he was filled with zeal for the honor of God's name is he ended up stabbing two people with a spear. So things go poorly when people are filled with zeal for the temple. The apostles here are in mortal danger. Mortal danger of the Sadducees coming and just killing them outright. But what happens next is actually kind of funny. They come and they arrest them, they put them in jail, and the angel of the Lord comes and lets the apostles out and tells them to continue to preach the next day. Go ahead and go back to the temple, continue to do what you were doing before you were rudely interrupted by the Sadducees. So meanwhile, while the apostles are, unknown to the Sadducees, let out of prison, they convene the Sanhedrin together to put the apostles on trial so they can figure out what to do with them. And then they call to the jail for the defendants to come in the trial, only to find that the jail is empty. Not only are they not there, they're back in the temple doing what they told them not to do. And when the officials go to arrest them again, it's the officials that are afraid that the people are going to stone them. It's kind of like turning the tables on the people who are persecuting the church. Okay, so what's Luke's point here? What is Luke's point? Luke is trying to get across to the church that there is no need to be afraid of persecution. There's no need to be afraid of persecution. Not because it isn't serious. People to this day are dying the world over for the name of Jesus. But because God is able to deliver you out of it. God is able to deliver you out of it. The Sadducees bring the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest tells them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. I imagine that they're very angry at this point, and their faces are all crumpled up, and they're shaking their fingers at them. But what is he going to say next? So stop, or we're going to put you in prison. I mean, that's kind of a hollow, empty threat nowadays, right? I mean, they know the God who would let them out of prison a few hours before. That doesn't seem to work, putting these apostles in prison. God is able to release bonds, open prison doors, and he demonstrates it in this chapter. But, like we said before, just because God is able to deliver you from prison doesn't mean he always will. Just because God is able to deliver you from suffering and from persecution doesn't mean he always will. You remember the story in Daniel, the book of Daniel, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and they're said, "Hey, don't. We told you that when you heard the music, you're supposed to bow down to this image. And if you don't, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace." You remember this, right? Some of you remember with chocolate bunnies and in a chocolate bunny factory, right? with cucumbers and asparagus and all that. But yeah, anyway, by the way, just kind of as an aside, you remember that when they did the VeggieTales thing for the Jericho one, right? They were throwing slushies and stuff like that. They take all of the threat out of it because it's just slushies. I mean, you know, big deal. But then they do the one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're going to actually throw them into the furnace in the VeggieTales one. Anyway, it's the one that they forgot to, like, tone down for the kids. They're literally going to roast these vegetables alive. Anyway, so in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Bible, not in VeggieTales, they're brought before the king, and they say to him something that takes a lot of courage to say, right? Our God is able to deliver us from your hand and from the fiery furnace. And then they say the thing that matters more, right? But even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down and worship your image. Even if he doesn't. God doesn't always deliver, but he is always able to deliver. And this is the kind of balance that we hang in, right? This is the unfairness that we feel deep in our biological roots. Why doesn't he if he is able? So we don't have to be afraid, but we entrust ourselves to him and to his purpose, which is what Peter does here. Peter finds himself before the Sanhedrin again. We told you not to teach in this name any longer, but you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. It's striking right off the bat, right, that the high priest won't even say Jesus' name, isn't it? That's one of those details that kind of just immediately jumps out at you as being obviously historic, because to him, Jesus was a condemned insurgent who got what was coming to him, and he would just as soon forget that the guy even existed. But here is this small group that says that it is in fact the Sanhedrins that are the murderers, that they are the ones guilty before God. This is exactly what Peter tells him to his face again. You killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. So what does God want from the high priest at this moment that Peter tells him? God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. God is bringing to Israel to repentance that he might forgive their sins. Repentance is always the first step in the forgiveness of sins, right? It's a gift from God. Repentance is not just a theological truth that we believe in, but an attitude that we must have. An attitude, and this is important, an attitude that understands that the world is filled with evil men and that I am not an exception, that I am one of those evil men. We often think of the world, you know, when you talk to people, we have this worldview kind of from birth that the world is filled with evil men. But we tend to think, at least at the very beginning, and if we're not careful through our entire lives, we tend to think that the world is filled with evil men and I am the great exception. I am the one who's okay. I mean, my actions are the justified. Nobody's the villain in their own story, right? I'm the one who's okay with God, with everybody else. If everybody else would get their act together. But repentance, the attitude that the Bible calls us to, repentance is the attitude that says, yes, the world is filled with evil men, and I am no better. I am part of the problem. And that, therefore, it is entirely possible that I have made a mistake, that I have made mistakes in my life, that I have committed sins in my life, that I might be the one who's at fault. That attitude is important to have in the church. It's important to have in our lives because we want to become more like Jesus, right? And the only way that we're going to become more like Jesus is if we can honestly identify in our hearts and in our lives the part of our lives that aren't like Jesus. And so when somebody comes to us and points out and says, hey, this part of your life is not like Jesus, we don't immediately have that knee-jerk reaction that says, yes, the world is filled with evil men, but I am the great exception. Instead, we know, because we have this attitude of repentance, when somebody comes to us and says that, we say, yeah, that makes sense. The world is filled with evil men, and I am one of them. But the high priest is not willing to admit this. He's the high priest, after all. He's the special one, the holy, chosen God's representative. But we are all in the same boat. God is looking for an attitude of repentance in all of us. But rather than repent, the Sanhedrin wants to put the apostles to death. Whether they had the legal grounds to do so is doubtful. But Luke says that that's what was in their hearts. The only thing that restrains them from the picking up the stones right then and killing them is one of their own. And it's this guy named Gamaliel, which is this really strange story here at the end of chapter 5. Gamaliel was a well-known rabbi in those days. He's actually well-known outside of Scripture. He's well-known just in Judaism in general in that day. He's mentioned in many other sources besides the Bible as a highly respected rabbi, a leader of one of the two major rabbinical schools at the time called Hillel. He was also the tutor of a young man named Saul, who did not share his restraints in dealing with the Christians. We're going to learn about that later on in the book of Acts. But Gamaliel was said to embody all of the principles of Pharisaism. And I know that we tend to think of the Pharisees as being this evil group because they were so often in opposition to God. But in fact, it's sort of like how you share 95% of your DNA with a mushroom. We probably share 95% of our beliefs with the Pharisees. And one of the things that they were right in believing is in a radical belief in the providence of God. Radical belief in the providential direction of God, the sovereignty and the control of God over his world, which is what he teaches here. Gamaliel's argument here is actually very wise, and it gives us insight into a healthy understanding of suffering. If this movement is not from God, then God is going to deal with it. We don't have to be the ones who police everything. God is more than capable of standing up for his own name. God is more than capable of standing up and cleaning his own house. We don't have to be the ones to deal with it. But if it is from God, then, I mean, what hope do you think you have in fighting against it? You will just find yourself fighting against God. If we are on his side, then God fights with us, suffers with us, and helps us come out the other side. Gamaliel here, I think, gives what I think is one of the best defenses of Christianity that there is. He mentions two other insurgent movements, Theudas, and Judas, the easier one to pronounce. He says that Judas took place in the days of the census, and the census that he is talking about here took place after the death of Herod the Great, when the Romans were trying to figure out just how much taxes they could get out of Palestine. You know that nature abhors a vacuum and political nature abhors a vacuum as well. And so right after Herod the Great was killed, the Romans wanted to make sure that they were still getting their money out of Palestine. And the increase in taxes, the power vacuum that Herod left, led to so many insurgencies and would-be messiahs. They seemed to kind of pop up everywhere. Everybody saw an opportunity after Herod the Great died to kind of snatch up some power for themselves. And so a lot of these kind of insurgent groups and different kinds of would-be messiahs popped up around this time. And all of them ended exactly the same way. Gamaliel is right. They died, their followers are scattered, and they come to nothing. I mean, how many of you have ever even heard of Judas the Galilean outside of this chapter? He was a very important man for about 2 years, but after that, it comes to nothing. So here's the key. Because nobody comes around after Theudas and Judas are killed and their people are scattered, nobody comes around after these men are killed and says, actually, God raised him from the dead. He actually is the Messiah just like he said he is. That's ludicrous, right? That's an absurd claim to make. People who are killed on Roman crosses are not the Messiah by definition. That's the way that this whole thing works. If you're hung on a tree, you're under the curse of God. It's right there in the Bible, black and white. And so if Judas is taken and he's killed by the Romans and he's hung on a tree, that means he's not the one who conquers the Romans. That means he's not the Messiah. That means that God has rejected him as the Messiah. But there is one exception to this long, sad march of would-be messiahs in the first century. Jesus of Nazareth came and he claimed to be somebody, and then the Romans killed him, but he rose from the dead. If he did not do that, if he did not rise from the dead, then the same thing would have happened to his followers as happened to the followers of Theudas and Judas. Peter and John were not special people. Peter and the other apostles are not special people. They saw something that changed their attitudes. They saw something that made them different than the followers of Judas and Thutis here. They saw something that made them take a different view of insurgency, of what it means to revolt against the Romans. A view that says that the way that you stand up against evil is not to fight it, but to trust God when you're submitting to persecution. This is one of the great ironies, again, in a chapter that's filled with dramatic irony and all the others. One of the great ironies in this passage is that at the very beginning, the Sanhedrin takes the apostles and puts them in prison, and 2 hours later, the angel of the Lord comes and lets them out. And at the very end of the chapter, it says, in verse 40, Gamaliel's speech persuaded them. He called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. If God can open the doors of the jail and release the bonds from the apostles' hands, couldn't he have also stopped the whip? That's the question, right, that you're faced. I mean, it's this kind of unfairness that is dredged up in the middle of this chapter. And sometimes I think that we feel like the Bible is a special document that lives outside of our human desire for fairness. But it doesn't. I'm sure when Luke was writing this, he had the same questions. Couldn't the God who opened the prison doors and released the bonds have stopped the whip as well? And it's going to get more serious as we go into chapter 6 and chapter 7 when the ante is raised a little bit and Stephen is stoned to death. Couldn't the God who opened the doors and released the chains have stopped the stones? It's the first blows here in chapter 5, and it's kind of glanced over. They called the apostles in, they had them flogged. These are the first blows that come against the church in this chapter. The first time that somebody is beaten for the name of Jesus. Beaten for the one who was beaten for us. And for any other movement in the first century, these blows might have been fatal. That might have been the end of it. You know, nobody likes getting beaten with a whip. I mean, it's not a very fun experience. Any other movement in the first century, those blows might have been fatal. But for the early church that was founded by a man who knew that the way that you get to victory is through suffering, founded by a suffering, victorious Messiah, those blows could not be fatal. Rather, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. So we began this morning talking about fairness. And there's nothing fair about persecution and suffering. Life's not fair, right? It wasn't just for the Sadducees to persecute Peter and the other apostles. Because the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees were the ones who were guilty of the blood of Jesus. The apostles were innocent in this case. They were the ones who found themselves fighting against God. So why are they the ones who are sitting in their comfortable chairs in their councils while Peter and the others are flogged? The Bible doesn't give us these stories so that we're going to think them fair. The Bible doesn't give the stories of persecution and suffering so that we can say, yeah, that makes sense. It gives us these stories to call for faithfulness in the midst of suffering, knowing that God is ultimately in control. It's very difficult when you're going through something in your life to say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that even if God doesn't rescue us from this suffering, we know that He is able to, and that He will continue to be faithful. It's even harder to rejoice in our suffering like Peter and the other apostles. But if we follow a crucified Messiah, then we must understand that our sufferings are part of the deal and not an unforeseen mishap, and that God is able to deliver us from our suffering. And so if we are in the midst of our suffering, we can have confidence that He is with us there and will bring us through it to His glory and will work it out for our good. This is news that I've had to share with a couple of people this week. The fact that God is able to deliver you from your suffering means that even if He doesn't, He's got a purpose in it. He's with you in it, and he's able to bring you through it for his glory and your good. Now, that's poor comfort when you're going through the suffering at the time. It's difficult to go through it. It's difficult to persevere through it. It's difficult to understand that. Difficult to say it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's difficult to rejoice with the apostles that we are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. But nobody said that the Christian life was easy. It's just right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even though all of our questions are not answered, the answer that we have, Lord, is that you walk through it with us. And God, that's enough. I pray that you please help us to go from this place with Jesus Christ at our side. No matter what we're facing this week, no matter what we go through, help us to be aware of his presence, not just of his presence, but of his sustaining Holy Spirit who walks us through these things and is able to get us through for his glory and for our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.